You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy. Of Suffering series, we've tried to share a testimony from our family here at church, and boy, we know your guys' story's been a roller coaster of emotions, and I know probably insecurities, and so I just want to ask you guys this morning if you can share with the church your guys' story and hear a word of encouragement from you.
First, I just want to tell you how overwhelmed I am by everyone's love and prayers and cards and meals and money. I can't even begin to tell you how loved we feel. So I just want to say thank you. My part on this was relatively easy. I didn't know what was going on for 2.5 weeks. So Al took the brunt of all of it, and my girls, my kids did too, my son. They all took the brunt of, to carry the weight of the burden of what might happen. For those of you who don't know, I had what they call a brain bleed. It's a hemorrhage or a hematoma in my brain. Just out of nowhere happened. So my husband came home and found me on the bed, out of it. He tried to wake me up. I wouldn't wake up, and ended up in the emergency room. They acted very quickly. They gave me a CAT scan and found that I needed surgery right away to take out the clot or the hemorrhage. I was out of it. I didn't know. And they said that I talked a little bit, but not too much. I wasn't very coherent, very clear. So when I started to understand things, I would ask Al, what happened? Why am I here? What happened? And he started telling me the story. Right now, I actually am finding out more about what could have happened. And it's very, very difficult to stomach the things that could have happened and the fact that they didn't happen and the fact that I'm walking slowly, but I am walking, that I'm talking slowly, but I am talking, that I understand and I form words and I recognize people and all of these things that are just amazing that did not have to happen. And people tell me, you're amazing, you're so strong. And it's like, no, God is amazing. God is merciful. God is the one that did it. My husband is an angel. He's wonderful. And I can't thank him enough, but I just want to tell you to trust in the Lord. Trust in God when things are bad, and things will get bad. People, you guys know my story. I've had heart surgery 3 times. I have cancer 2 times. I mean, huh? 3 times? I don't even know. It's amazing to know that I have a merciful God who loves me and cares for me and watches over me. And people, you know, wonder why I'm not angry. Sometimes I do get angry, but I am, when this happened and I woke up in the hospital, I wasn't angry. I was confused. I didn't know. But anyhow, our ways are not God's ways. The Lord does what he wants with us. And for some reason, the Lord has chosen me, my body, and all the infirmities to bring him glory. And that's what I want to do. I don't know how that happens. I don't get it. I don't know how that happens. But I do want to bring him glory. And we're trusting him because the future is not clear. We don't know. They said I could have another one. We just don't know. I'm on blood thinners that could have created this. It's just a big mess right now. But we will not be afraid.
Well, there's not a whole lot to add to that, except the fact that regardless of what we face, God does not change. His character doesn't change. His goodness doesn't change. His faithfulness doesn't change. Nothing about him changes. I'm trying to think of the passage. I think it's in John or it's in Matthew, where Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, look, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But here's the hope. Fear not, because I've overcome the world. Our hope is in Jesus. He's the one who's overcome. We're all going to face stuff. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, I won't quote it exactly, but he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God planted his spirit in us. He's planted this truth in us, in these vessels that are breakable, that his power would be demonstrated, not ours. So the fact is that God is desirous to demonstrate his glory through us, and it's all the more demonstrated because of we're weak. You know, I don't like to think of myself as weak. Do you like to think of yourself as weak? I don't like to think of myself that way. But the truth is, we're fragile. We're breakable. And God so demonstrates his power and wants to demonstrate that power through each one of us. I heard a quote, and I'll end with this, this week by a Puritan writer. His name was Thomas Manton. You may know who he is. This is really the first time I heard him. But he said this. He said, God had one perfect son without sin, but no sons without a cross. So that's what he's called us to. And we're rejoicing in that and thankful. God is gracious for the outcome that we're receiving. But ultimately, he's in control and we're going to trust him.
Amen. Take that from you. As we go on to our next time of worship, I'd like to pray over you guys and continue our morning here just praising him. Father God, we're just thankful again for who you are, and we do lift all these things up to you, Lord. We give glory to you. We thank you for the healing and all the things that you've orchestrated in America's life and the testimony of Al and America as they've looked to you throughout this from the very raw beginning of it. Lord, help us to just see you in all these things, Lord, as America said, all these things will come. Help us to remember and to point to you, Lord. So again, we thank you for their testimony, and we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning, Bethel Church. And thank you, Angel and team. Thank you, all the people behind the scenes for doing everything you do to pull all this together. Happy 4th of July weekend to everyone. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at Job today, we pray you would so penetrate our hearts and minds that we wouldn't curse you in the day of our calamity. Instead, we pray that we would worship, love, and trust you as our sovereign good Father, even though our questions remain unanswered and the pain you permit is deep. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning again. I'm Walt Cherkowski, one of the elders at Bethel. We're in the middle of a 5-week series on godly suffering that's called Pain and Promise. Pastor Paul spoke on Joseph a few weeks ago. Last week, Lou Danielson spoke on Naomi, and today's message is on the book of Job. I've got about 35 minutes to cover 42 chapters. For the number nerds, but that's 50 seconds a chapter. What could go wrong? We'll spend most of our time in just 3 chapters, 1, 2, and 42. And if you haven't read Job, don't do it now. But after today's service, please, I encourage you to read it. You know, sermons on suffering do not tend to draw large crowds. Yet, the truth is this, that we're either just coming out of suffering, we're in the middle of suffering, or it's around the corner, right? Isn't that how life goes? And when trouble comes, the God questions come. Where was God? Why did he permit this? If God's all-powerful and good, why does evil even exist? The book of Job in our study probably won't answer all those questions for you, but you know what? It'll give us God's perspective, and that's huge. So let me start with 4 comments about the book of Job very quick. Take a look at the slide. Take a look at your notes if you have them. There's uncertainty about who the author was and when it was written. Some think it's the oldest book in the Bible, maybe written 2,000 years even before Jesus came. So that's 4,000 years ago to us today. Though not all would agree, there's really good objective evidence to conclude that the book of Job is a real, true, actual story, not an allegory. And it's easy to forget as we go through this, Job didn't know what was going on, just like the other people in this story. Job never learned that his troubles were caused by Satan based on a heavenly wager as to how Job would react under pressure. Some think if Job knew why he was suffering, it would have made things easier for him. I'm not so sure. It's uncertain how long Job's sufferings in this story go on for. Many think it was a good number of months. Keep that in mind as we go through. Okay, let's go to chapter 1. Let's get into the story. And as I said, because of time limitations, I am going to summarize a lot of stuff to get through things. In chapter 1, we meet Job, and we learn God has blessed this man greatly. He had a wife, huge family, 10 kids, and get this, 10 of them, all 10 of them seem to be friends. I don't know if you've got kids. Sometimes they're not always friends. Job had massive wealth. He was a farmer with over 10,000 heads of livestock and a huge number of servants on the payroll. He was a wise, God-loving, and generous man. Everyone knew and respected Job. The Bible says he was the greatest man in the East, like a king. He loved his kids, and like a priest, Job sacrificed burnt offerings for his kids just in case they forgot that they may have sinned against God. In God's and man's eyes, Job was probably the greatest man on earth at this time. We need to remember that when we see how far he falls. Okay, on to the story. So, we're still in chapter 1, but now the scene totally changes. A curtain lifts, and suddenly the invisible spiritual world becomes visible. We see God and Satan talking, And God is bragging on his servant Job, saying, there's no one like him in the whole earth. He's blameless, which doesn't mean sinless. He fears God and he turns from evil. Satan's not impressed. Here's what he tells God. The only reason Job loves you, God, and worships you is because you've lavished him with family, wealth, status, protection. Any schmo who you give all that to is going to love you. But you take those goodies away from him, God, and Job is going to curse you to your face. As we're listening to this, we're shocked at Satan's chutzpah. But you're more shocked when God says, okay, you're on, Satan. It's a bet. You do what you want with all Job owns. Let's see if he curses me. So three quick observations before we proceed. Take a look at the slide. Could you and I imagine being described by our all-knowing God as blameless? How do you think God would describe you? God loves Job and is proud of him. But make no mistake, God set Job up for trouble on purpose. He's the one who called Satan's attention to Job, and God knew what Satan would do with Job. God could have told Satan, I don't need to prove Job's integrity to you or to anyone. I see all hearts, and I see Job's heart, and I know what's there. But God chooses in this case to permit Satan to test Job, to see if Job values God more than his kids and his possessions. Back to the story in chapter 1. We don't know the time lapse, but in one day, Job gets three crushing pieces of news. Bad guys have stolen most of your livestock. They've killed all your servants, Job. Any remaining livestock were torched by lightning. And all 10 of your kids, Job, were together in a house, and they were all killed by a tornado. Job is utterly crushed. God has permitted this awful satanic power. Job tears his clothes, shaves his head, he falls to the ground. Can we even begin to imagine the depth of this man's suffering? All his kids, all his wealth, all his employees wiped out like that. Something supernatural is going on. Surely Job will curse God. But amazingly, he doesn't. Instead, in verse 121, Job says some of the most poignant words in all Scripture. He says this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wow. Two comments. Job meant every word of what he just said. There is no bitter or angerness against God, just like America and Al were talking about. He was born with nothing. God gave everything, and then God took it through Satan. Job lived James 1:17. Here's a truth we need to know. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Do you believe that? Let that sink in. Every good thing you got, every good thing I got, is from God. Job knew this. He knew this. God can take what he gave us. How long would you and I be angry and bitter at God for if he took everything from us? Satan tries to distance us from God with two things, pleasantness and pain. And like Job, most of us in the U.S., we've got plenty of food, water, clothes, homes, health, jobs, families, entertainment, right? We got all that. And let's be honest, if life's pleasant, who needs God? Or if trouble hits us, we tend to blame God. But somehow Job remembered that everything came from God, the good. And God took it, and Job accepted that. It's incredible. And the last verse of chapter 1 says, in all of this, Job did not sin or blame God. What a guy. Truly, no one like him on earth indeed. So Satan lost the wager, right? Outright. Let me ask you and me this question again. Have you ever been angry or bitter against God for the troubles in your life? To my shame, I sure have. For big things and little things, I'm ashamed. I would have lost the bet for God if I was Job. I've grown in my faith. I have repented from that. I can't tell you what later today or tomorrow will bring. But man, has this story taught me something. And I hope it teaches all of us. If the story ended here, Job would be a one-chapter book, right? He won. God won the wager. But it doesn't end here. Chapter 2 starts with another day where the curtain lifts one more time. God is again telling Satan, there's no one on earth like Job, blameless, full of integrity, fearing God, rejecting evil. And then God's next words are stunning. I remember the first time I read this decades ago, it just jumped out of the page at me. God says this to Satan, and Job still holds fast to his integrity, though you, Satan, provoked me against him to crush him without cause. Job holds fast his integrity. It sounds like the wager is over, but no. Satan is a cruel, relentless enemy. He's got a final card to play, and he plays it. He tells God, yeah, sure, maybe Job didn't curse you when I destroyed all that he had, but let me hurt Job's body, and then for sure he'll curse you to your face. Again, shockingly, God grants permission. But tell Satan, you can't kill Job. You can come just short of it, but you can't kill Job. Again, Satan wastes no time, and he inflicts Job with terrible boils and worm-infested sores from head to toe. This was unimaginable pain for Job. And in this awful state, Job relocates to the ash heaps of the burning garbage dump outside his city. He uses a piece of pottery to scrape all these boils and wounds, and people now start mocking Job. And when it couldn't get any worse, Job's wife comes to him and tells him, give up, curse God and die. Her faith is shattered with all that's happened. Job doesn't retaliate against her. He just says, she's talking like one of the foolish women. Job asks her, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Have you ever said that? Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? Do you see what Job's theology is awesome? He knows where good comes from, and he knows where pain is allowed from. The Bible specifically says Job did not sin by cursing God. Again, God outright wins the wager. God wins again. A couple of comments. Notice in verse 2-3, God takes responsibility for allowing Satan to harm the innocent Job. Why? Why does God take responsibility? Because he is utterly sovereign. Satan can't lift a finger without God's permission. And God gave permission here, just as he did when Jesus was on earth and said, Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you. But God gave permission for Satan to sift Peter as wheat. Satan didn't manipulate or trick God into doing something God didn't want to do here. That's not possible. Satan's the only evil person here. Satan hates everything God loves. Satan wants to ruin Job because of the mutual love between Job and God. Satan hates all Christians. He hates you if you are a Christian. Hear this. God chose Job to be afflicted precisely because he was a believer, because he was innocent. Certainly, God punishes his kids, us, for our sins. That's remedial. God could stop it all, so you know what? Some people accuse God of being an accomplice to evil because he could stop it all. But God is always good and infinitely wise, and God uses Satan's evil for his own good purposes. And we're going to see that later. Also, some think this ongoing war between God and Satan is a fight among equals. Laughable. God created Satan like that. He could uncreate him. Satan is God's Satan. God uses him. So, chapter 2 ends with three of Job's friends coming together to comfort him. They're all from different towns, so you know they didn't have 5 gigahertz phones then, you know, so it took a lot longer for them to arrange this. So a lot of time's already gone by. And when they see Job from a distance, his body is so disfigured, the text says they didn't even recognize him. And in Eastern tradition, they begin weeping, they tear their clothes, they throw dust on themselves. They sat with Job but didn't speak with him for a full week. The depth of Job's physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering is incalculable here. Now, we'll quickly go through chapters 3 through 31. It's all dialogue between Job and his three friends. In chapter 3, Job ends the week-long silence. In the weeks or months of this relentless pain, it's taken its toll on Job. Here's what he says to his friends. He bitterly regrets ever being born. He longs for the darkness to consume him. Where is God? From chapters 4 through 31, Job's three friends take turns telling Job how the world and God work, since they apparently have it all figured out. They say suffering is the result of sin and prosperity is the result of righteousness. Therefore, Job, you are suffering because of your great sins. You need to confess and repent. That's what they tell him. Through all these chapters, his friends do sprinkle in some excellent truth along with their corrupt views, similar to false teachers today. Job's friends get increasingly harsh and less credible as their story and attack on Job goes on. And except for their visit, they've really shown no sympathy or compassion to Job. Often hurting folks just need our presence and not our unhelpful counsel. Some say Job's three friends did well until they opened their mouths. But repeatedly, in all these chapters, Job strongly rejects all their accusations of sin and says he's fully righteous and innocent before God. And besides, Job says to his friends, open your eyes and look at the world. You really think everybody who's prospering is righteous? Ha! It's the opposite, it seems, too many times. So, he says, life's rarely fair, is rarely fair. And by chapter 31, Job's friends basically concede Job's responses are correct. But as time goes on, Job begins saying some disrespectful things about God in these chapters. He's blaming God for being absent and accusing God of doing a lousy job of dispensing justice. Job especially feels like God's punished him wrongly because he believes he's fully righteous. Is he? Take a look at this. In chapter 29, Job is thinking back to the good old days, when he was healthy and had everything. And it does seem Job is a little high on himself here. Here's three verses, you be the judge. Verse 29:7. This is Job speaking to his three friends. When I took my seat in the city square, the young men hid themselves. The old men arose and stood. Princes and nobles stopped talking and covered their mouths. And they were hushed when I spoke. Verse 29:14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. Verses 20 and 23 in chapter 29. My glory is ever new with me. To me they listened and waited and kept silent for my counsel. After my words, they didn't speak again. They waited for me and opened their mouths as for the spring rains. Now, of course, it's totally proper for me to talk to my wife Terry like this, right? That's okay. But I think Job may have overstepped his prideful boundaries here. By the way, that was a joke. I mean, is everybody here scratching their heads thinking, is this guy for real? Okay. Something else starts happening in these chapters, something good. Job's faith slowly starts returning. In verse 10, 20 through 22, Job says he's going to go to the land of gloom and darkness forever and will not return. There's no hope there. Then in verse 14, 13, in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, Job asks, will a man live again if he dies? He's softening a little bit. And then finally in verse 19, 25 through 27, he says he's certain his Redeemer lives and that his misery will finally be redeemed. Job still believes he's suffering unjustly, but some hope is returning. Do you see that? You see the melting in these verses? Now, in chapter 32, we meet a new character. His name's Elihu. Elihu's been quietly listening to everything, and he starts off saying, "You're all wrong." You ever met anybody like that? "You're all wrong." That's what Elihu says. He says, and he now talks for six chapters, he agrees with Job that Job's three friends are wrong completely. Job's not suffering because of his sin. Get this, he turns it on his head and he says Job may be sinning because he's suffering. In his pain, Job is saying borderline blasphemous things and finding fault with God. Elihu says Job is starting to justify himself at God's expense. Elihu strongly defends God. He says God is often not silent, and when he is, it's for good reason. And he says God allows suffering to bring light to men and women and to keep their souls from the pit. Job does not dispute Elihu's counsel as he did his three friends' counsel. And later, more importantly, neither does God dispute everything Elihu said. Elihu's words are true. Now, chapters 38 through 41, God finally shows up in this story. He's going to explain everything, right, about why blameless Job had to suffer needlessly, right? Wrong. God doesn't answer a single one of Job's questions. Instead, surprisingly, God takes Job on a verbal tour of his natural world that he's created for four chapters. God interrogates Job with unanswerable, penetrating questions about his creation and the operation of his world and the sea and light and dark and precipitation and stars and animals and birds and sea creatures. He's interrogating Job with this stuff. In verse 40, number 2, God asks if Job, the fault finder of God, will contend with the Almighty. How would you like God to ask you that? A little change from before, right? Job, the fault finder of God. In verse 47, 40:7, God tells Job to fight like a man. That's never good, by the way, if God tells you, fight like a man. It's not that that's a sign that tough things are coming. And in verse 48, God asks if Job will condemn God so that Job may be justified. Wow. Hard words from God to Job there. God continues in verse 49. Does Job have an arm like God's, or can he thunder with a voice like God's? Is God saying that we've got to submit to him just because of his power? Yes. In the case of the ruler of the universe, the answer is yes. But as we read on in verses 40, 10 through 12, God says he is good, and he uses his power to bring the proud low, to bless the humble, and to tread down the wicked. God is forcefully telling puny Job of his infinite power and his good purposes. And he says, in effect, to Job, there's a trillion things about running the world, Job, for my glory and the good of my people that you ain't got the first clue about. So stop being prideful and arrogant, Job, and think you can counsel me. You can't. God says his power, justice, and mercy isn't arbitrary at all. It's got purpose behind it. Job, learn that lesson. Bethel Church, learn that lesson. In chapter 42, after God talks, Job admits God can do everything and that his purposes can't be thwarted. Job confesses he spoke brashly without any knowledge. Job is now a broken man after hearing from God, and he repents deeply and humbly and asks the Lord to instruct him. This is what an encounter with the living God is like. It is utterly life-changing. You finally awake and see yourself as the prideful sinner that you are, and you begin to see God as the holy, all-knowing, merciful pearl of great price that he is. And if you've never experienced this, I'd love to talk with you after service about this to tell you how Christ could do this for you. It doesn't always happen this way, but to show God is pleased with Job's new broken-hearted humility, God is going to reverse Job's fortunes again and give him his health, 10 more children, not sure if it's the same wife or not, and 2 times the wealth that he had before. But first, God is going to humble Job's 3 friends. God's going to tell them they were wrong and that the person they wronged was Job. And it's to Job that they've got to go to ask Job to pray for them, that God will accept them again. That is humbling for them. It's humbling for Job because Job has to pray for 3 men who a short time ago were his enemies through all these chapters. Job is again a priest mediator. Job will ask God to forgive these men who sinned against him. See, as we near the end, what did God accomplish in all this? God originally allowed Job's sufferings to show Satan and others that Job cherished the worth of God more than his family, than his possessions, and his health. This glorifies God greatly. But after God won the wager, he allowed Job's suffering to drag on, didn't he? Why? You ever ask yourself that? Why did God do that after he won the wager? Well, God knows things we don't know. God wanted to shake up and purge out of Job's life a residue of pride that had laid quietly at the bottom of his heart. And when Job was shaken by this awful suffering long enough, that sediment of pride got stirred up and it showed itself when Job tried to justify himself at the expense of God. Elihu told him that. God told him that directly. God wanted to correct the bad theology of Job's 3 friends. God accomplished that. God wanted to restore the relationship between Job and his 3 friends on a new footing of much more truth and much more grace. God accomplished that. God wanted to prove Elihu's words right. And finally, God restored all back to Job. And Job's view of God was profoundly changed forever. Job would likely say after his trial, as many of us have, I never, ever want to go through that hell again. But I wouldn't trade it because I've never known God like this, and it changed me for the good. Some of you may recall Bethel Church sent out Esther Penner, her husband Phil, and their young daughter Anna as missionaries to Indonesia. God chose to end Phil's life through illness. Months later, Esther spoke about that here at Bethel. She said Phil's death was awful and she longs for her husband all the time. But Esther also said he would not trade that experience for anything with the profound way it has changed her relationship and drawn her close to God. Amazing words. Never forgotten those. Undeserved suffering poses huge, enormous intellectual, spiritual, and emotional problems. We cry out, oh Lord, what possible good is going to come from this? Some have finally abandoned their faith because of that, because of their suffering. Ultimately, true Christians have a choice to cling desperately to God in faith and trust Him without answers in the darkest times, or like Job did for a while, to insist on answers while questioning God's character. I've been there. It is possible to trust God and yet weep with tears in our suffering. So what are the lessons we Christians are to take from Job? Pray that God would help you and me believe with all of our hearts that He is absolutely, totally sovereign over everything. Christian, nothing happens to you and me that doesn't pass through His hands. Might be easier to think opposite. Books have been written that God's just not powerful enough. Yeah, He'd have loved to have stopped that, but He couldn't. Hogwash. That's not what the scriptures teach in the least. Christian, learn every single thing God does is good and profitable and wise. You and I have to repent of any time we have found fault against God and murmured against God. And we must always accept the holy will of God like an innocent child would who trusts their daddy. There's 100 more important things I'd love to say about the book of Job. But the most important I've saved for last, and I wonder if it has crossed your mind. Job is the explicit character in this book, but he points to the perfect Job, Jesus Christ, who actually was without any sin and perfectly innocent and yet punished mercilessly. Consider this as we close here. Job was a priest mediator for his children and his three friends. Jesus is the priest mediator for all humankind and those who are His. Job was blameless, upright, feared God, he shunned evil. He was the greatest man in the East. There was no one like him on earth. Jesus was absolutely sinless. He was the greatest man to ever walk the earth. There's never been anyone like Jesus in heaven or on earth. Job's suffering was great and undeserved. Jesus' suffering was great and undeserved. Jesus was victorious. Job was victorious over Satan. Jesus was victorious over Satan and all the powers of darkness. Job was driven outside the city to a garbage dump. Jesus was crucified outside the city at a garbage dump. Job was rejected by others and mocked, and so was our Lord. Job was ultimately restored. And Jesus is ultimately glorified. He sits at the right hand of God and will return as the righteous judge of all the universe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this most incredible story of Job. Lord, when we suffer unjustly and our why questions are not answered, let us be like the Lord Jesus, trusting you fully for the final outcome. Thank you, Jesus, for becoming sin for us so that in you we might become the very righteousness of God. Amen.